How many of you got to see the royal wedding last week or got up early enough to watch it? Wasn't uninteresting. Not interested. How many? Let me see a show of hands. Katsume, Tom, Fiona, Miguel. Miguel, you got up early to watch the royal wedding? Okay. Anyone else? Rachel, you were sleeping, Rachel. You saw it on YouTube. All right. I didn't even know that. big wedding last week, you know. Prince Harry, Meghan Markle. I mean, it's a true Cinderella story. You know, Meghan Markle is an American girl. Her dad is a cinematographer. Her mom, I believe, is a professor. And quintessential American, comes from a biracial family. What a remarkable occasion to see the prince marry Meghan, and all the fanfare that went along with that. And it was funny watching the queen, and she heard the fiery Episcopalian preacher deliver a message. And so it was an exciting thing. We like that kind of stuff. We like the pomp and the circumstance. And Americans, for some reason, are just so glued into the royal family. Weddings are, though, glorious occasions. And as a pastor, I have the pleasure several times over my life to bring two people together in the bond of marriage. And whenever we get together for a wedding, it's exciting. We get dressed up, we get together, and we're excited not just for the fun and the party, but we're excited for the people who love each other. We're excited for the people who come together and make this commitment, this sacred commitment to one another in marriage. And one thing I've noticed in over the years as I've done different weddings and been to different weddings is every ceremony kind of varies, right? Some people like to come up with their own vows. They like to, some people have different orders of service. There's the Anglican order of service from the Book of Prayer that a lot of people really like, very traditional. Some people want something just more straightforward and to the point, more modern. Some people have a candle lighting ceremony. There's new stuff now I don't even know of. I'm not aware of. But one thing that every wedding has in common is everybody has a ring ceremony, an exchange of the rings. You wear this ring. You wear this ring as a symbol. And in the exchange of the wedding bands, it's circular for a reason, because it expresses the eternal and forever commitment that a husband and wife make forever. Just as this ring is unbreakable in its circle, the commitment that a husband and wife make to each other is unbreakable in its perpetuality. And so that sign, and that's what it is really, this ring is a sign of a covenant. It's the sign of a covenant made between two people. It's a reminder that when things are bad, or for better or for worse, you look to this sign, you look to the symbol as an expression of the lifelong promise you made to your helpmate. Now, just as the ring is a sign of a human covenant, we know that when we look to the Bible, God gives us signs of his covenants and his promises, right? When God made a promise with Noah, it says, I will never again destroy the world with a flood. What did he give us as a sign? Little Joseph told us, a rainbow. The rainbow is the sign of God's promise. Every time we see that rainbow, we're reminded that God made a covenant. He would never again destroy the world with water, right? When God made a covenant with Abraham, he gave him a sign of that covenant, that promise. What was the promise? That your seed will be as plentiful as the stars of the sky or the sands of the desert, right? And what sign did God give Abraham? Circumcision. Circumcision was a physical mark on Abraham's body to remind him that his seed would be prolonged and prosper throughout all his generations. And every Israelite, every male who was an Israelite would do so. And whoever did not do so was cut off from among his people. It was a sign that they belonged to God. When God made a covenant with the Jews on Sinai, and he said to them that he will be their God and they will be his people, and he gave them the law and gave them the nation of Canaan. What sign was there? He gave them the sign of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a sign of God's covenant with Israel through the law. And we get to the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace. the New Testament, in which we are all members of, we also have signs of this covenant. We have signs of the promises of God to us. And this is what we're going to be looking at today. You see, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at different aspects of what a local church is and what membership is and what takes place in a local church and discipleship and preaching and proclamation of the word. But an important identifying mark of any local church is that the ordinances or the sacraments that Christ had ordained, the signs of the new covenant, are practiced and perpetuated in that local church. What are ordinances or what are sacraments? That is our focus today. And the two things we'll be looking at is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the two ordinances or sacraments that were ordained, that were ordered, that were given by Jesus Christ himself to be carried out as a perpetual reminder of the new covenant blessings in Jesus Christ, as a physical expression of the gospel. And any legitimate New Testament church carries out and practices these ordinances. But before we begin, let's open in a word of prayer and seek God's Spirit to give us insight. Father God in heaven, we come before you once again, Almighty Lord. We come before you to seek your illumination, to seek your inspiration. Oh God, give us your Spirit that we may behold wondrous things from your word. Oh Lord, we want to know you, your word, and we want to know more about the ordinances and the meaning and the significance of them in our lives. Teach us, oh Lord, today. Instruct us in your ways. Give us hearts to understand, ears to hear. Give us minds to comprehend all that is revealed in your word. And Lord, I ask that you carry me along by your Spirit, anoint my lips and my mind, and use me as a vessel for your honor. In Christ's name, amen. I want to point us to a text in the Bible with this series, which has been topical, which is unusual for me. I'm usually going through a book of the Bible. I'm going to ask you to, because I want to start with the Word, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts 2:37, because I think it'll help us to pull everything together today. Now, this is following the Apostle Peter's preaching of his sermon. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, this were the people who heard the sermon, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. I'm going to stop there. Last week, we focused on what the church was doing, particularly the apostles' doctrine, and gathering together for fellowship and prayers and breaking of bread. The term, the phrase breaking of bread there is another way of referring to communion or the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper, which is one of the two ordinances we're looking at. And of course, we see earlier in this passage where after hearing the word of God, after hearing the gospel, the Apostle Peter commands the listeners to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so this brings these two gospel ordinances to the forefront of us today. And before we begin, I want to ask this question. What do we call them? Do we call them ordinances or sacraments? Now, this is a good question, and there's not an easy answer for it. Now, let me give you a little background for this, okay? The word sacrament, we're all kind of familiar with, especially if you have a Roman Catholic background or Episcopalian background or Presbyterian background. The word sacrament is rooted in the Latin word for sacred. And the word sacramentum, which is where the word sacrament comes from, means a sacred oath, a sacred covenant, a sacred promise. Most of us are familiar with the usage of the term sacrament, unfortunately, from the Roman Catholic usage. And as such, as Baptists, we avoid using that word. Why? Because it has a negative connotation. The Roman Catholics use the term sacrament because in the Roman Catholic system, there are seven official sacraments in which you must complete to get saved and go to heaven. Salvation is based on works in the Roman Catholic faith. You're baptized as an infant to impart saving grace, and you continue in the sacraments to maintain saving grace. Failure to keep the sacraments means failure to be saved, to lose your salvation, or to wind up in purgatory. And so in a works-based salvation, the word sacrament can have a very negative connotation, and it does have a negative connotation. We move away from that. However, there are Protestants who use and continue to use the word sacraments. If you're familiar with some of the Reformed Presbyterian writings, sacrament is used quite a bit, particularly in Westminster Confession. And the idea is that they have a different understanding of it. They do not believe that the word sacrament, referring to the baptism and Lord's Supper, means an impartation of saving grace. But they do believe that in baptism and the Lord's Supper, there is a means of grace. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that unlike many Baptists who believe that it's just a memorial or just a sign, a lot of the Reformers tend to believe that a sacrament is more than just a sign. It's a seal. It's a confirmation, an affirmation from God to his people, a way that God actually connects with his people in imparting grace, not grace in saving grace, but grace in the terms of sanctifying grace. Just like when you read your Bibles. Reading your Bible is a means or a vehicle of grace. God uses the Bible as a means of grace to sanctify us. When you pray, that is a means of grace. And in the same way, a lot of the Reformers would say that baptism and the Lord's Supper is a sacrament because God conveys grace. He connects with his people in a special way, and there's an advantage to participating in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, there's some debating going on here, but just a quote from the Westminster Confession, it says, "There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation, a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other." Now, Baptists, on the other hand, prefer the term ordinance. The term ordinance conveys more of a law put in place or something ordained by Christ, more specifically. And among Baptists in general, these ordinances are seen strictly as a sign. It's something that man does as to commemorate and memorialize something significant, an outward sign of an inward reality. And so where the difference lies is that those who use the word ordinance see these things as merely a sign and stop at that. And those who use the word sacrament would view it as something a little more, as seeing not just a sign, but a seal in which God connects with his people in a special way. Do I have an easy answer for you of what it is? No, because as I've studied through it, I can't even come to a full conclusion myself, because I do believe that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper like we will today, or when someone is baptized, it is not just merely a neutral, a man-made ordinance or memorial, but there is something special. There is a spiritual advantage that takes place. But at the same time, I want to be careful as not to communicate something that there is salvific grace that comes through it. All in all, sacrament, ordinance, I think you get the point. It's all the same thing. There's some minor debates on this, but they are given to us by Jesus Christ, commanded by Jesus Christ to be carried out. So let's look at the first of the two today, and that is baptism. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 28. And we've been kind of going back and forth with some of these same scriptures over the last couple of weeks, because they all kind of feed into one another and complement one another. But this is going back to the Great Commission, right? Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." We spoke a lot about that last week, about making disciples. Right? We talked about discipleship last week. And we talked about instruction, right? That's one of the primary ways we make disciples, through instructions, through catechism. And it says in verse 19, and go make disciples of nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching or instructing them to observe all I've commanded you. So we looked at the instructional, the didactic aspect of discipleship. Today we're going to look at what it means to baptize, because you can't make a disciple unless you baptize them first. Maybe it's a little out of order, my preaching, but the truth of the matter is baptism is absolutely essential and fundamental to making Christian disciples. The truth of the matter is someone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ and confesses that they're a believer and they're born again, it is unthinkable that they would say, no, I don't want to be baptized. Furthermore, we come to the question, well, what about infant baptism? If I was baptized as an infant in a Roman Catholic church, isn't that enough? No, it's not. Well, why is that? Well, I'm going to explore some of that today. What I first want to do is quote from something here today, because when we talk about baptism, we want to get sort of like a theological or sort of a doctrinal standpoint from this. So I'm going to quote from the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. That's the Southern Baptist Convention's Statement of Faith, the Confession of Faith. And it says this: Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is the testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. That's a very lengthy statement, but it's a good statement. It's thorough, it's detailed, and it gives us an understanding of what we believe in, why baptism is important. And so there are several points I want to make based off this. Number one, the mode of baptism. Number one is the mode of baptism. You see, while there may be debates within Christianity, see, let me explain something. We're Baptists. Did you know we're a minority? Among all Christian denominations in the world, the majority of Christian denominations baptize infants. Very small percentage of Christians actually practice what we call credo baptism or believer's baptism. That is the baptism of a mature person who makes a personal decision to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and comes to faith in Christ. In other words, baptism comes after faith, not before faith. And we're Baptists not because we want to be rebels or be different, but because we believe this is biblical. Infant baptism is just not found in the Bible, and I don't care how many people do it. You could say it's inference. You could say it's there between the lines. You could do that all you want. It's tradition. The earliest church, there's no signs of it. In the Bible and in the earliest of church, believers' baptism is always the mode of baptism. And the mode is of immersion, not sprinkling, not pouring water over someone's head, but immersion, to literally dunk in water and come out of water, because that's what the Greek word in the original New Testament, baptismo, which is where we get the word baptism from, means. It means to dip, it means to plunge, it means to immerse. There is no word in the Greek that is used that means sprinkling or pouring. It is always dip, plunge, and immerse. And this is consistent with the scripture. If you look at scripture, you see this. In Mark chapter 1:5, we read about John the Baptist. It says, in the country of Judea and all Jerusalem, all were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. They were going into the river. Or in Mark 1:9-10, it tells us in those days when Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. In our Lord's baptism, we see that not only did he go into the water, but he came up out of the water. He came up out of the water because he first had to go into the water. There was a submersion. There was a plunging. There was a dipping. And in John chapter 3, verse 23-24, it tells us that John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. if you're sprinkling people or pouring water on their head, you do not need plentiful water. Also, look in your Bibles in Acts chapter 8, if you want to turn there with me, in Acts chapter 8. In this case, when the Ethiopian eunuch was preached, heard the gospel from Philip, it says as they were going along, verse 36, the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. They went into the water, they plunged into the water, and he came out of the water. And so we see here that the mode of baptism, this is just a few references, but as you get deeper into the study, there is no other mode but by immersion into and out of the water. And there's a reason for that, and that brings us to my second point, the sign or the symbol of baptism. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Because baptism is a sign, because it is a symbol of something, we must understand what it is signifying, what it is pointing to. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." Baptism symbolizes and signifies our identity with Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, when you confess faith in Jesus Christ, you become one with him by faith. You become married to the Lord. You know, that's the beautiful thing. See, just as we have a wedding ceremony, right? And the ring signifies our union with our husband or our wife. When we become a believer, we become married to Christ. And the sign that identifies us as being one with Jesus, that we're his bride and he's our groom, is baptism. Baptism symbolizes our union, our identification, that we're Christians. And it identifies us not just generically, but particularly what Jesus' death and resurrection, burial and resurrection. You see, when we come to Christ, we die to ourselves. We die to our old ways. That old self, that old man is buried, it's crucified with Jesus Christ. And we're raised again into new life, spiritual life. We're born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit to a life of the Spirit, to the glory of God. So at every baptism, there are two things going on. There's a funeral and a resurrection. Every baptism, there is a funeral and a resurrection. A goodbye to the old man and a hello to the new life. That is what baptism symbolizes. But another thing is important, that baptism is not a private matter. It is not a private matter. Baptism is a public testimony. It is a public confession. It is a public witness to your identity with Jesus Christ. Now, in the early church, when people got baptized, they went into the rivers, they went into lakes. And in many countries, people still do that. We do that occasionally where we go to Rye Beach and we have a baptism service right in the waters. I love it. It's beautiful. Some people say, "I'm a little embarrassed." You shouldn't be. That's the whole point of baptism. It's going public. It's telling the world, "I belong to Jesus Christ." It marks the beginning of a new life for you, that you're no longer the person you used to be, but now I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. I follow his ways, and I don't hide it. I do it publicly. And so we don't do it in the beach. We do it here because we're publicly telling the church, "I'm a Christian." We're calling people as witnesses to affirm our faith in Jesus Christ. Bobby Jameson, in his book Going Public on baptism, says this: "Baptism is like a soldier's uniform. It identifies him to his commander and fellow soldiers. It's like a wedding ring signifying that God's people have pledged themselves wholly to Jesus. Yet baptism is also like a soldier's oath of allegiance or a bride and groom's vows. Baptism doesn't just represent an oath, it is an oath. It is not merely an individual ordinance, but an ordinance which brings us an individual into a new whole of which he is now part. The ordinance which seals covenant entry opens the door of the church. And so we see the mode of baptism, the significance of baptism. Thirdly, is that, and we must underscore this, baptism doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. It announces salvation. See, I say that it's important. Some of you have come from churches where baptismal regeneration is taught. That's what the Roman Catholics believe, that you're regenerated. You're born again when you're baptized as an infant. But there's other churches that teach that you're converted and you're born again at the moment of baptism, that the water literally washes your sins away. And there is anything but that. The Bible teaches anything but that. It's far from what the Scripture teaches. You see, baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality that already took place. You see, we are cleansed and washed and baptized into Christ through the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit in His sanctifying grace that cleanses us of our sins. The outward baptism is a sign of the inward reality. Titus 3, 4 through 5 says this, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Notice, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What cleanses us and washes us from our sins is the power of the Holy Spirit within. Do not deceive yourself, because there are many people, and you know, Acts chapter 8 is a beautiful picture of that, because in Acts chapter 8, before the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, we see that there were many people baptized in Samaria. And it says that Simon, there was one named Simon who was a sorcerer, he was baptized as well. But he turned out not to be a believer. He was actually cursed by the apostles. So baptism doesn't save you. There are many people that make false professions of faith, go to the baptisms of water, and they will go to hell because they've never come to true faith in Christ. A pastor only can go by what they hear as a confession. Only time will tell the validity of someone's faith. Fourthly, baptism is for believers. Again, this goes back to what I said earlier. We refer to this as credo baptism. You see, when we read the New Testament, we get no evidence whatsoever of infants being baptized. And some will refer to, well, what about the household baptism? Surely there were some babies or infants there. Well, there's no words used there to communicate infants or babies. In fact, what we do see in the book of Acts is that every time there is a baptism, it is followed by a hearing of the word and a responding to the word. Every instance of baptism in the book of Acts is followed by a hearing of the word and a responding to the word. Acts 2:41 says this, "So those who received his word were baptized, and were added that day about 3,000 souls." You see, there were those who received his word. They repented. They were baptized. Acts 8:12, again with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. When they believed Philip, it says he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Actually, this is earlier in Samaria. They heard the good news and they believed the good news and they were baptized. Acts 16, 29 through 33, perfect example, household baptism. It says, this is the Philippian jailer. Remember, God shook the prison when they were singing and all the prisoners went free. And the Roman soldier was so scared he was going to kill himself for fear of his punishment. It says in Acts 16, 29, 33, the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his whole family. So every person of his household who was baptized, the qualifying phrase there is that they heard the gospel and they believed the gospel. Those are the people who were baptized, not infants. You know, and this brings us a good point here, because baptism is a statement. Baptism is a statement. And when you're an adult, you make a statement with your baptism. All throughout history, Baptists have been persecuted. Did you know that? Here in America, although Baptists are generally the larger of evangelical Christians in America, not in the world, but in America probably, especially in the Bible Belt and South, it wasn't always that way. When the Puritans first came here in the 1600s and 1700s, they were mostly Presbyterians. And people who were Baptists were persecuted severely. Anne Hutchinson, you know the Hutchinson Parkway that we travel up? She was a Baptist. She had Baptist convictions. She was persecuted for it. How many of you have ever been to Providence, Rhode Island? Anyone have ever been there? Providence. The First Baptist Church in Providence is one of the oldest Baptist churches in America. Roger Williams was a Puritan. He had Baptist convictions, and he was expelled from the community. He was excommunicated as a heretic for his convictions, and it was in that place that he wound up in the wilderness there in Rhode Island, and he called it Providence because he believed God's providence had brought him there and started a Baptist community, a Baptist church. Around the world today, if you live in China or you live in Russia or you live in Iran or Indonesia and you publicly get baptized, you're inviting the government to come and persecute you. Think about that. When was the last time you seen infants being baptized and being persecuted? It don't happen. But when an adult gets baptized, it's a threat to the kingdoms of Satan because one confesses their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And it invites the persecution. Fifthly, and last but not least, baptism is a command. Baptism is a command. It's not an option. When we go back to the Great Commission, Jesus commanded the apostles and thereby commands new believers who come to faith in him to be baptized. And he set himself an example, set us for himself as an example when he himself was baptized. He didn't need to be baptized. John said, it is you who need to baptize me. And what did the Lord say? Let me do so, so that all righteousness must be fulfilled. Christ lived a perfectly obedient, righteous life to set an example for us that we would follow him in obedience. That's why I said to become a Christian and refuse baptism is unthinkable because you're refusing the authority of Jesus Christ in your life. You're saying to Jesus, yes, you're my Savior, but you're not my Lord. I know you want me to be baptized, but that's your opinion, Lord. I have my own opinion. It is a command and it must be followed with obedience. How could you possibly be obedient to anything else in life? In the Christian life, if you cannot be baptized, if you cannot be obedient to the simple command to be baptized. And so we look at the first ordinance of baptism. And when I tell you, there is something special about baptism. I think of my own life. I was baptized in 1996 with my dad. That was even a more special occasion. And in that night, it was about 50 degrees outside. It was in November and it was in a private swimming pool outdoors. Needless to say, it was freezing and I was not enthusiastic about being baptized. But something special happened that night. I'll never forget after I was baptized, sitting by the water and sensing the presence of God in a special way in my life. I remember looking at those waters and seeing a dead body floating there. Not literally. But I just was imagining the old me dead and buried. And I had a new life. It was beautiful. All right. The second ordinance or sacrament we'll be looking at today is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper or communion. There's different ways we could look at it. Different churches call it different things. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, communion, because it comes from the Latin word communion, which it means to have a common union with Christ and with one another. Or Eucharist, where it comes from the Greek word Eucharistic for thanksgiving. And that's because when Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks before he broke it. And some Christians just simply call it the breaking of bread. Whatever you want to call it, it is the institution which we will be celebrating in just a little while. But before we begin to expound this meaning of the Lord's Supper a little more, I think it's important and necessary that I point out that baptism is a necessary prerequisite to the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a necessary prerequisite for taking the Lord's Supper. And that's something that is not only biblically grounded, as we just saw in Acts chapter 2, but it is affirmed throughout church history. Nearly every denomination, every church, every statement of faith, as we even read the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, teaches that you must be baptized before you can take the Lord's Supper. We should think of baptism as the sign of our initiation and entrance to the new covenant in the kingdom of God, and the Lord's Supper as a sign and symbol of our continuing in the family of God and in the new covenant. Bobby Jameson, again in his book Going Public, says this: the Lord's Supper is a badge of belonging just as much as baptism is. Baptism is the front door of the house. The Lord's Supper is the family meal. Right? All who belong to the family identify themselves by showing up in baptism, and their unity as a family is both displayed and sealed as they sit down and eat together. If the Lord's Supper is the renewing oath sign of the covenant, then only those who've undergone the initiating oath sign may partake. If the Lord's Supper affects the unity of the church, then only those who have united themselves to the church in baptism should be admitted. If the Lord's Supper is the church's family meal, then only entrance to that meal is through the front door of baptism. Amen? So how do we understand the Lord's Supper? I think we got it pretty clear. It's a family meal. It's a family meal. God is our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our brother, and we come together and we have a real meal today. It's a spiritual meal. It's a meal just as you will go home and have a meal with your family today. It's a sign of the closeness and intimacy and close bond you share with people. It represents the bond and the union that we share with Christ and with one another. You don't have a meal with anybody unless you're close to them, do you? It's with the people you love. It's with the people you are close to. And who are we closer to than our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? The Old Testament, we see over and over again signs of this. For example, every time a sacrifice was offered, the priest was invited to eat of certain portions of the sacrifice to share a meal with God. Or in Exodus 23, the priests and Moses and Aaron, they go up before God, the elders, before the Lord on Mount Sinai. And what do? They have a meal with God. That's what fellowship is. And so this meal has three important directives for us. Number one, it looks to the past. Number two, it connects us to Christ in the present. And number three, it points us to the future consummation of the kingdom. The past, the present, and the future. First, it looks to the past. 1 Corinthians 11:26 tells us, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You see, the Lord himself told us that when we take the bread and the wine, we do it in what? In remembrance of him. The whole point of the Lord's Supper is to remember. It's to look back. And what is the Lord's Supper? It's Jesus took the Passover meal and transferred that and updated that, if you will, to what we see as a sign of the new covenant of the Lord's Supper. What was Passover? It was a remembrance. It was a memorial as they look back to the time when God saved Israel and delivered them from Egyptian bondage. Every year, it was a feast for Israel, time of joy. And the Lord's Supper is the same way, because it's a memorial that points us back to the fact that Jesus died on a cross to save us from our sins, to save us from hell, to save us from Satan. And that is joyful. When we take the Lord's Supper, it should be a happy time. It should be an exciting time because it's pointing us back. It's a physical expression, a visible expression of the gospel. It's good to remember because those who forget what God did for them are most likely to not connect with him in the present. And that brings us to my second point, is that the Lord's Supper connects us with Christ in the present. Every time we partake of the bread and the wine or the grape juice, it is affirming our continued fellowship with Jesus. And he is likewise affirming his continual love and grace towards us. It affirms we're part of the family, we're part of the covenant, and part of one another. Not only does the Lord's table demonstrate our union with Christ, but our union to other Christians, to the kingdom of God at large. Through the Lord's Supper, we confess our continual connection to Christ. And thirdly, it points to the future. In Matthew 26:29, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." See, this supper points us to something greater. It points us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is pointed out in the book of Revelation, because when the kingdom is consummated, there's going to be a party, a big party. It's going to be a wedding feast. And we are going to celebrate and share a really extravagant meal with the Lord on that day. And it's going to be like no meal you've ever had on this earth. It's going to be real food, bread from heaven. And we're going to rejoice in God forever. We do this perpetually till He comes. There's never a time to stop. Finally, I want to ask this question. Who should take the Lord's Supper? Just as we said, believers are the only candidate for baptism. It goes without saying that baptized believers are those who are qualified for the Lord's Supper at the very least. But throughout the church's history, there's always been a question about to what degree does the church fence the Lord's table? And there's differences of opinion. Again, because we are Baptists, I'm going to present to you three primary views that Baptists hold into what degree they fence the Lord's table. First, there is a view of open communion. This is a view that anyone is welcome to the table. That pretty much what I do on the Lord's Day when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you give a warning from Scripture. Some churches don't even give a warning. They just pass out the plate and it goes around the pews, and anyone and everyone could take the Lord's Supper. It could be young, it could be old, it could be non-believer or believer. There's no way of discriminating or knowing who's partaking of the table. The idea is that with this unrestricted access, it's up to each individual to determine whether they should partake or not. The problem with this open view of communion is that such a system downplays baptism. It downplays church membership. It downplays church discipline. All three of which are important aspects of identifying marks of a local church. That brings us to the other end of this. There's one extreme, there's another extreme. There's what we call closed communion. And in this view, only those who have confessed faith and covenant with a local church can partake in the Lord's table. So in a closed communion, only those who are members of that local church. So that would mean if you're not a member of this particular local church, you cannot partake in the Lord's Supper. You're excluded from the table. Now, certainly all of these views could be rooted in the Bible. I've seen biblical arguments on all sides. And the idea is to fence the table from unbelievers. If you're a true believer, then faith and conversion is affirmed by the local church through church membership. We've spoken about that already. And this would also apply to those who have been expelled from the church due to sin. But thirdly, there is a middle ground. And the middle ground is what would be referred to as close communion. Not closed, but close communion. And this, again, has different nuanced views. And this is something that we at Grace and Truth are working through right now and considering how we have an official policy and how we conduct the Lord's Supper. But in this view, the table is still fenced, but instead of limiting the table to just members, the limits can be placed on certain boundaries. So for instance, obviously you have to be baptized to partake in the Lord's Supper. That's a minimum requirement. But what if the person is a member of another gospel-affirming church? Or what if the person is in process of going through membership and is in waiting to become a member? Or what if the person is someone who is a known family member who professes faith in Christ, There's varying examples of how this can work, but in the end of the day, the elders would have the final say in who could partake in the Lord's Supper or not. There is a certain limitation and boundary that's fenced and protected the Lord's table. And the elders have a responsibility to that. Over the years, as elders, we've had to forbid certain people from the Lord's Supper. We have that divine duty to protect and fence the Lord's table when we believe necessary. Now, at Grace and Truth, we've pretty much practiced an open communion for years. We're working through where we're going to go. But we believe that as we search the scriptures as a church body, we can determine how we will practice that more effectively, not for our own benefit, but to the glory of God. Amen? Well, what are the benefits of communion? Here's the beautiful thing. There are several benefits to partaking of the Lord's Supper. And before we go into this, I'm going to list them. Number one, every time we partake in the Lord's Supper, it is a chance and a regular opportunity for self-examination. Every time we come to the table, we are called to examine ourselves, to look within, to examine our lives, to see if we are walking in the faith, to see if there's sin in our lives that we need to repent of. It calls attention to that self-examination, where during the week you may not be so privy to do that. Number two, it's a regular opportunity to check our relationships in the church. Not only is communion about our fellowship with God. You see, sin breaks our fellowship with God, and we can't take communion if we have broken fellowship with God. But it also represents our community, our communion with one another. If you have broken fellowship with someone else in the church, if there's a division, if there's hostility, then we're called to reconcile with one another. And that's exactly what Paul has in mind when he tells us to discern the body as we eat and drink. And so therefore, every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's an opportunity to examine our relationships with one another. Thirdly, it's a powerful reminder of forgiveness. We are seeing something that represents what Jesus did for us many hundreds of years ago and represents the cost of what it meant to save us. Next, it is a reminder of the passing nature of the physical and eternal nature of the spiritual. It's a reminder of the passing nature of the physical and the eternal nature of the spiritual. As we eat that bread, we remember that man doesn't live on bread alone. The supper is bridging us from what is temporary to what is eternal. It is a picture of heaven. What an encouragement. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're getting a glimpse of that marriage supper of the Lamb. And when you look at this church, praise God, what a beautiful multicultural church. That is something you hear me talk about often, but that's what heaven's going to look like. That's a snapshot of heaven. Next, it's a warning of judgment for those who don't partake. Whether you're someone who's under church discipline or who's excommunicated, or whether you're someone who is not been baptized yet, it is a reminder that you can't partake because you have unresolved relationships in the church. You have unresolved sin in your life. And there are people who care for you and who are pointing you in that direction. And more importantly, by being excluded from the table, it's a warning about the eternal exclusion. One will suffer in hell if they don't repent of their sin. And finally, it is a reminder of what is at stake in our congregation, unity. You see, unity isn't important merely because it makes life in church more enjoyable. It's important because it pictures Christ. Nowhere do we see that more clearly than the body of Christ assembled around the body of Christ. See, division in the church is not about what God is about. The body of Christ is not divided, and communion represents the unity which God calls us to. So having said all that, we looked at these two ordinances, we looked at these two sacraments. They're very rich, they're signs, they're seals. There's a very real benefit to them, but most importantly, they are visible expressions of the gospel. And the gospel is this, the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that we are all guilty before God. We have all sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. And on our own merits, we are all doomed to a life of eternal separation from God. But God, who is rich in his mercy, sent his son to die for us. He died on that cross. He died a real death in our place as our substitute. And when he died, he paid the price for our sins, the penalty, so that we could receive full forgiveness from God. And he rose from the dead so that we could receive eternal life from God and that we too will be raised. And this promise is only for those who believe. It's only for those who repent and believe. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. It means to turn from your sin and to turn to Jesus Christ. To turn from your ways and your own selfishness and your own ideas about life. And turning and surrendering to Christ and all of his word and all of his commands and calling him Lord. That is salvation. That's the good news. And so I call upon you today, if you've never believed in Christ, please do so. At this point, I want us to bow our heads in a moment of silence. And as we silently meditate upon the word, we're going to transition right into communion. There's no need for me to give a further exact explanation of the Lord's table. As we bow our heads in this moment of silence, I ask that you'd examine yourselves before the Lord today. Let's think of the things that you've heard today. And as we prepare our hearts, one thing we know is the Bible warns us that those who take of the elements in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. And so let us examine our hearts. And remember, the Bible says if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you. And let's, as a family, partake of this family meal.